Very good. Let's take our Bibles and open them together at this time to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, and verse 6. Galatians 6:6 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Galatians 6:6 is found on page 1247 in the Pew Bible, in the Church Bible, if that's what you're using this morning. This morning being December 5th, 2021. Our text is going to be in Galatians 6, verses 6 through 11. And the title of this morning's message is, what we have here is a failure to communicate. How many of you remember that old line from the Cool Hand Luke movie? Raise your hand if you remember that. Anybody? A couple of you. What we have here this morning, as we're going to see, is also a failure to communicate. And we begin with the story of two men who were talking at work one day, and one of them said to the other, "My wife and I have a wonderful marriage. I always know what she's thinking because she tells me. And she always knows what I'm thinking because she tells me that too." Apparently she tells him what to think. Well, as you can tell by what that man said, what they had there was a failure to communicate in their marriage. And communication is important in a marriage. And it is also important in the Lord's work, as we see in the opening verse of our text here in Galatians 6 and verse 6. For the Apostle Paul wrote these words, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Now, what we have here is two different kinds of communication. One with which we're familiar, and one with which we're not so familiar. When Paul talks about him that is taught in the Word, he's talking about the members of these Galatian churches who were being taught God's Word by their teachers. That's the kind of communication we're familiar with. The kind where somebody has information and they give it to someone who doesn't have it. It's the kind we read about back in chapter 2 when the Apostle Paul said in your first cross reference in Galatians 2:2, "I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." The Apostle Paul had some information that the 12 apostles didn't have. So he communicated it to them. But in the dictionary, the first definition of that word communicate, and I took a picture of it on my, and I got it on my phone to show you, because it's hard to believe. The first definition of the word communicate in the dictionary refers to the giving of anything, not just the giving of information. And And the Bible uses that word communicate to talk about the giving of money to the Lord's work and to the Lord's ministers. As you see, when Paul wrote in Philippians 4:15, "Ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." When the Apostle Paul first started out in the ministry back in Acts 16 and 17 there, the Philippians were the only church who supported him financially. But here in Galatians 6:6, when Paul has to tell the Galatians to communicate with their teachers, that kind of indicates that they weren't doing it, or he wouldn't have had to tell them to do it. And paying your teacher is a principle found throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, the Levites were Israel's teachers, as we see when God told the Jews in Deuteronomy 24:8, "Do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you." And since the Levites were their teachers, God also told the Jews in your next reference in Deuteronomy 12:19, "Take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth." And not forsaking them meant paying them with their tithes. But here in Galatians 6, communicating support to Bible teachers can involve more than just money. When Paul says there in verse 6 that they were to communicate with their teachers in all good things, look how that phrase "good things" is used in your next reference in Genesis 45:22. "To Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver money, and to his father he sent 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt." Well, since those verses mention good things separately from silver, well, the good things there are something other than silver, right? You know, over the years, I've been given many things of value from the congregation, things that then I didn't have to go out and spend my money to buy. Most recently, the gift of the stem cell treatment for my back that we talked about during announcements. I have to tell you that I am as thankful for that as I am for the weekly salary that you give me. Now, our church has never been able to afford a full-time pastor, so as I'm sure all of you remember, I supported myself as a painting contractor for 20 years, and now by working at Berean Bible Society. And you know, the Apostle Paul knew that this would often be the case with Grace churches, because the truth is often not popular enough to support a pastor full time. So, in your next reference, look what Paul told the pastors and teachers in Ephesus. Speaking of the Apostle Paul, it says in Acts 20, verses 17 to 34 there, "He sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, These hands have ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. The Apostle Paul was a tent maker, so he supported himself in the ministry by making tents, in addition to whatever funds they gave him. And that, folks, is a dispensational difference from how things were back under the law. Under the law, the Levites were not allowed to work outside the ministry. You see that in your next reference in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 27, where Moses talked about the Levite and said in this reference as well, Thou shalt not forsake him, for the reason you don't want to quit supporting him is that he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. God made sure that the Levites couldn't work by not giving them any inheritance in the promised land. All the other tribes got a portion of land to farm and raise their animals on, but not the Levites. That meant that the Levites had no way to make a living if the people didn't pay their tithes. But under grace, pastors are allowed to work outside the ministry, and as we saw Paul say, they're even encouraged to. And you know what? If pastors are willing to work an outside job, and if churches are willing to do their part, it usually works out. And I'm very thankful to say that it's been working here well for going on 43 years now. But obviously it wasn't working in Galatia, or Paul wouldn't have had to tell them to communicate to their teachers. And the reason it wasn't working is because the Galatians had put themselves under the law of Moses, and the law of Moses robs you of something. Something that Paul talked about in Galatians 4:15, where he asks them, Where is the blessedness he spake of? For I bear you record, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. When we studied that verse, we saw that that word blessedness there means thankfulness. They were so thankful to the Apostle Paul for telling them how to be saved by grace, they would have repaid him with their eyes, if it had been possible, to help him with his eye affliction. Beloved, that is what grace always does. It makes you so thankful to God for giving you salvation as a gift that it makes you want to give to Him and to His teachers. You don't have to be told to tithe to support the pastor if you're thankful for the truth he's teaching. But the Galatians lost that spirit of giving. When they put themselves under the law, they went from wanting to repay Paul with their eyes for introducing them to grace to not wanting to pay their teachers anything for teaching them more about grace. And Paul's telling them here that that's not right. But you know, there might be another reason why Paul has to tell them to pay their teachers. Here in verse 6, Paul might still be talking to the people that he was addressing up in verse 1. Look up in your Bible there to verse 1, where Paul said, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." As we saw last Sunday, Paul was counting on the spiritual grace believers in Galatia to restore a man overtaken in a fault. We talked about why he had to tell them to do that, because the legalists were condemning men who were overtaken in a fault. But if this passage is still talking to spiritual brethren in Galatia, we got to ask the question, why would spiritual grace believers have to be told to pay their teachers? Well, listen, if you're a spiritual grace believer, and your teacher is teaching the law and legalism, well, there's going to be a tendency to not want to pay the guy, right? And I think Paul is telling them that that's not the way to straighten the guy out. Now, don't get me wrong, it's not right to teach the law. But as we're seeing, it's also not right not to pay the pastor. And even the world knows that two wrongs don't what? They don't make a right. So I think if that's who Paul is still talking to throughout this passage, and I think we'll see more evidence that he is, I think he's telling the spiritual Galatians to keep doing what's right, to keep paying their teachers, even though he's teaching what's wrong. But along with their communication of money to their teachers, Paul says in verse 6, to communicate to their teachers in all good things. And that would include the kind of good things you read about in 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14. The form of sound words, which Paul tells Timothy, thou hast heard of me. That, what's those next words? That good thing, which was committed unto me, unto thee. The good thing there was the grace message. Paul expected the spiritual grace believers to communicate that good thing to their teachers, along with the communication of money and material things. Now, they could have gone the other way and told their teachers, we're not paying our part into the offering plate until you quit teaching the law. The problem with that is, that's not grace. That's the law. Anytime you tell someone that you won't accept them until they measure up to your standards, that is not grace talking. That's the law talking. And it is not how God treated you when he saved you. And it's not how he wants you to treat other people. I can tell you, no pastor wants to hear, we're not paying you until you teach what we think you should teach. He's going to respond a whole lot better if he hears you say, you know, I don't agree with what you're teaching, but we're going to pay you anyway, and by the way, here's what we think the Bible says. I can guarantee that will work a whole lot better than threatening him with the law. People always respond better to grace than they do to law. Now, as we read on in our text, we see some of the grace truth that Paul wanted the spiritual Galatians to communicate to their legalistic teachers in verse 7. Galatians 6:7, Paul says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." The legalistic teachers in Galatia had deceived themselves into thinking, you can't tell a Christian he's not under the law and that God won't punish him if he sins. If you do, he'll... Well, there it went, Bill. We've been talking about getting this more firmly attached. What the legalistic Galatian teachers were saying is that you can't tell Christians that God won't punish them if they sin, because they'll mock God and sin if you do. Paul says God is not mocked when we sin under grace, because God may not be punishing us when we sin, but verse 7 says we still got to reap what we sow. And you know what that means. You know what that's talking about. If you sow, or we would say plant, beans, you don't reap corn, you reap beans. And if you sow evil in your life, you're going to reap evil in your life. For instance, in Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine." If you disobey that every day of your life and get stinking drunk every day of your life, you're going to destroy your liver and die. And when that happens, that's not God punishing you for disobeying Ephesians 5:18. That's just you reaping what you sowed. We call it the natural consequence of what you did. And that is different than how God punished the Jews for their sins. And your next reference, under the law, we see what happened to Miriam when she sinned in Numbers 12, verses 1 and 10. Miriam spake against Moses, and behold, Miriam became leprous. Now, as you can imagine, speaking against Moses was a sin, and God struck Miriam with leprosy for her sin. But leprosy is not the natural consequence of speaking against the man of God. That was a deliberate act of judgment on God's part to punish her with a punishment that had no physical connection with speaking against Moses. But there is a physical connection between a lifetime of getting soused every day and dying of liver disease. It's the natural consequence of it. So, God is not mocked when we sin under grace. We still reap what we sow. And reaping what you sow involves more than just destroying your body, folks. Drunkenness is also going to cause you to reap the destruction of your relationships with your family and your friends. And it can also cause you to lose your driver's license. And that can cause you to lose your job. And that can cause you to lose your house. And now you're talking about a mess and a half that you've made of your life. It works the same way when you ignore Paul's several instructions not to commit fornication. If you commit fornication, you might catch a social disease and that'll destroy your body like we've been talking about. But it'll also destroy your relationship with your spouse. And it'll complicate your life in ways that you can't even begin to count. So just put sin on the pay no mind list where it belongs. And you'll be a whole lot happier in life, and so will everybody in your life. Now, as we read on, we see exactly what it is that we reap if we sow evil in our lives. In back in your Bible now, in Galatians 6:8, Paul says, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, to begin with here, that phrase, the flesh, he that soweth to his flesh, the flesh is the part of you that wants to sin and disobey God. As you see in your next reference, in Ephesians 2:3, where Paul reminds us that we all had our conversation, talking about our life before we were saved, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Do you see how that verse defines the flesh as the part of you that desires to sin? So, sowing to the flesh must mean fulfilling those lusts and desires, right? And Paul says, if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. Now, that word corruption means to take something that is sound and make it unsound by natural decomposition. Just like we saw with the liver damage and the social diseases we already talked about. That's how the Bible uses the word in Matthew 6:19. When the Lord said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt." I can remember when I was a painting contractor that a lot of the closets that I had to paint smelled like mothballs because people were trying to prevent the corruption of moths. I looked it up and believe it or not, moths don't actually eat your clothing. The holes you see in your clothing are the result of their larvae eating holes in your clothing. They're the culprits that turn your clothing from a sound state to an unsound state. And as the Lord points out there, that rust turns iron and steel from a sound state to an unsound state. But now remember, Paul is not just talking about the corruption of your body with social diseases and liver disease. No, no. He's been talking about the corruption of your life and everybody in it. And that would include your Christian life and your life as a servant of the Lord. Sowing to the flesh will corrupt that too. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap the corruption of, well, let's put it this way, your testimony, for one thing. And when that goes, your ability to serve the Lord is going to be corrupted as well, isn't it? Brother Ed Ostrowski has been our faithful treasurer for a few years now, and he, I can tell you, would never think to embezzle money from the church. But if a church treasurer did in some other church, he would lose his position if he was caught, of course. And nobody would want him to serve the Lord in the church in any other way either. But the corruption of that guy's Christian life is something he does to himself. It's not something God does to him to punish him. Look back at verse 8 and notice carefully what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, "He that soweth to his flesh shall of God reap corruption." He says, "He that soweth to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption." If you sow to your flesh, you reap the corruption of your flesh, the natural consequence of your sin, like we've been talking about. Verse 8 says what you should do instead is sow to the Spirit. And that means to not sow to the flesh, to not fulfill the lusts and desires of the flesh, to sow holiness and righteousness in your life, to sow obedience to God and service to the Lord in your life. And verse 8 makes a promise. Verse 8 promises that if you do that, you'll reap life everlasting. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean if you sow to the Spirit, you can get saved by earning everlasting life. Romans 6:23 in your next reference says, "The gift of God is eternal life." And you can't earn a gift. Now, Paul's talking about reaping the benefits of the everlasting life you already have. And he's talking about reaping them now, in this life. Just like he's been talking about reaping the corruption of sowing to the flesh now, in this life. You know, you've probably heard, as I have, the world thinks that all we Christians get out of Christianity is heaven. And we don't get anything out of it in this life. They say that religion is the opiate of the people. You ever heard that one? It's just something that man dreamed up to keep the masses happy with the promise of heaven while they live out their miserable lives here on earth. I have to laugh saying it, but that's what a lot of them think. They think we believe in pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, but that we get nothing out of Christianity in the here and now. But the Word of God, through your Apostle Paul, says in your next reference, in 1 Timothy 4:8, "Godliness is profitable unto all things," watch those next words, "having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." If you sow to the Spirit by living a godly life, God promises you will live the very best life imaginable. I've told you before, Pastor Stam used to tell me, if he died and found out that Christianity was all a lie and that there is no God and there is no heaven, he said, "I wouldn't regret the life that I lived at all." He said, "Because I live the best life imaginable." And you know what? I have found that to be true too. Now, if you haven't found that to be true, I can tell you why. If you haven't found that to be true, it's only because you haven't waited long enough. You see, any farmer can tell you, the thing about sowing and reaping is that after you sow, you gotta wait a while before you can reap. So back in your Bible now in verse 9, Paul goes on to say, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. When I was a kid, I have a vivid memory of planting some watermelon seeds. And I watered them and I sat down to watch them grow. And when they didn't sprout after a while, I walked away and never watered them again. I fainted, as Paul would say. I got weary in well-doing. And if you have sown to the Spirit all of your life, and you haven't yet reaped the benefits, well, don't get weary in well-doing. Keep sowing to the Spirit, because you will reap too, just like Pastor Stam did, if you don't faint along the way. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that if you sow to the Spirit, God will guarantee you a great life by worldly standards. There's been all kinds of godly believers down through the ages who have known nothing but suffering and misery and even persecution. But here's the thing about that. Lots of unbelievers live miserable lives as well. And they don't have the Lord to see them through it. Oh man, that sounds more like reaping a living death, not reaping life everlasting like Paul's talking about here. Now, another thing I should point out about verse 9 here is that what Paul is doing here in verse 9 is the opposite of what he did up in verse 7. Up in verse 7, he said that just because God's not punishing sin as he did under the law doesn't mean you won't reap what you sow, right? Here, he's saying, just because God is no longer rewarding obedience like he did under the law doesn't mean you won't reap what you sow positively. There's a contrast drawing drawn there. So don't get weary in well-doing. And as we read on in verse 10 back in your Bible, we see just kind of what kind of well-doing Paul has in mind here in Galatians 6 and verse 10, where he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Paul started out this chapter by talking about doing good to your Bible teachers. Now he says, if you really want to sow to the Spirit, you should do good to all men. And that must mean even unsaved men, because he goes on to say, especially them who are of the household of faith. If you do that, if you're good to unsaved men as well as believers, well, you're going to be a lot like God himself. Remember what the Lord said in Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45? He said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good. Hey, aren't we talking about let us do good unto all men? Do good to them that hate you. Why? That you might be like God. Be his children. That's what that phrase means. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And we know why he did that. We know why he was good to all men, because in your next verse in Acts 14:15-17, Paul said, God left not himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God does good to unsaved men to get a chance to witness to them. And Paul says when we have the opportunity, we should do the same thing. Now, here I should add that God doesn't expect all of us to do what a dear brother named Russell Youngstrom used to do, a grace believer back in the, I want to say the 60s. He started a rescue mission down in the city of Chicago to help unsaved men with food and clothing, to do good to all men in order to get a chance to share the gospel with him. God doesn't expect us all to open up rescue missions, but he does ask us to keep our eyes open for opportunities to do good to unsaved men, to get a chance to share Christ with them. But verse 10 says he especially wants us to do good to those who are of the household of faith, to saved men and women. But that kind of prompts the question of why would we want to do that? I mean, we don't need to witness to people who are already saved, right? So why do good to members of the household of faith? Well, as we read on, the Apostle Paul reminded the Galatians of the reason that they once wanted to do good to him. In the last verse of our text in Galatians 6 and verse 11, he said, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, six chapters, that's not a very long letter. What made it what Paul called a large letter is because of the large letters he had to use to write it because of his eye affliction. And the reason he brings that up here in this context is to remind them that they were once willing to do good to him as a member of the household of faith by giving him their eyes to thank him for leading them to the Lord. And that's certainly one reason you and I should do good to each other. If someone's been a blessing to you, you want to do good to them in response. But here's the thing. If all you ever do is bless those who bless you, what'd the Lord have to say about that in your last reference in Luke 6:33? He says, there's those words again. If you do good to them who do good to you, what think of ye? For sinners do the same thing. Paul, listen, you should take the initiative and be proactive when it comes to doing good to other people, right? Do good to them before they have the opportunity to do good to you. Because that's how God treated you when you got saved, right? Now, this is different than what the world calls paying it forward. When they say, do something good to somebody else, it's the whole idea of, they'll pass it on to somebody else and maybe they'll pass it back to you. No. Do good to somebody just to be a blessing, just to be like God. Just to be proactive in your giving. Now, in closing, if your life isn't turning out the way that you would like it to turn out, you just might be reaping what you're sowing. And if you are, you shouldn't be surprised. You do a little self-examination. No farmer was ever surprised that he reaped what he sowed. No farmer ever said to his wife, "Look, Martha, I sowed cotton and I reaped cotton. No. Yet you and I, we sow seeds like covetousness in our lives. And then we're surprised when we reap a miserable life filled with envying what other people have. If that's what your experience in life, maybe you did a little too much coveting. Maybe that's what you sowed. Maybe you sowed to the flesh instead of sowing to the spirit. And the thing about reaping and sowing to remember is you don't just reap what you sow. You reap a whole lot more than you sowed. No farmer ever took the time to plow and plant 100 bushels of wheat and water it and care for it and fertilize it if all he was going to get back was 100 bushels of wheat. Oh no. He expects to get way more. And that's what we're talking about here too. When you sow to the flesh, you will reap way more evil than you sowed. We say things like, oh, I just told this little white lie and it turned into a big, giant mess. Well, yeah, you reaped more than you sowed. Do you know what the secret of life is? The secret of life is grace. When a husband says to his wife, I will love you like Paul says I should in Ephesians 5, if you submit to me. Well, folks, that's law. That's you asking her to measure up to your standards before you'll bless her. That is law, and it will doom your marriage. When a wife says to her husband, I'll submit to you if you love me, that too is law, not grace. When a citizen says to the government, I'll be subject to you when you live up to my standards and start ruling like I think you should, that's another example of legalism. Listen, the Bible says to submit to the government, and you know what? It's not submission if you agree. It's submission when he tells you to do something you don't want to do, if it's not prohibited by God's word. Anytime you say to anybody in your life, I'll do good to you if you do good to me, that's law. And it's not grace, and it will doom your life. Because it's not how God treated you when he saved you. And if you're glad, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. So many times, as you know, when I pray, I just thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Lord, we're here this morning to learn more about it. We're here to magnify you by learning to magnify your grace in our lives, that we might be your children and reflect what you're doing today in the dispensation of grace. Bless these words to our heart, I pray, and bless them in the Savior's name. Amen.